Yeah, I look forward very much to the class of Isaiah 61 by our brother Daniel Nichols, to the theme Beauty for Ashes.
Brother Dan, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, Isaiah 61 is an extremely beautiful chapter, and I hope tonight I can convey some of the beauty and excitement that I've felt myself from studying this chapter. Now, when verse 1 was read a few moments ago, how did you read it? Is it to be taken literally, or is there perhaps a deeper meaning behind the words? Well, it's obviously not meant to be read literally, and I'll show you why I think that. This quotation is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know the incident well, I'm sure. It's at the synagogue in Nazareth, when the minister handed to him the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and he read just 1.5 verses from Isaiah 61. And he sat down, and everyone's attention was focused on him. And he applied those words to himself. He said to those that were listening, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This day, the Lord applied those words to himself on that day. So can it be taken literally? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," says Luke, "because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." For sure, that could be taken literally, couldn't it? On that day, even though they didn't respond favourably to him, the gospel was preached to them. They were given the opportunity. So that first bit could be taken literally. What about the rest? "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Now, in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ healed blind people, deaf people, lame people, etc. But we never read of him healing a broken heart, I don't think. And besides which, on that day, Matthew's record adds, Jesus did not many mighty works there in Nazareth. So he didn't heal any broken hearts in Nazareth on that day, did he? It's hard to take that bit literally. The next bit, "He sent me to preach deliverance to the captives." And they were at this time captives. They were under the Roman yoke. But Jesus didn't come that day to throw off the Roman yoke, did he? That wasn't his mission, not at this time. In fact, he was never to overthrow the Roman yoke. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, or as Isaiah had, the opening of the prison to those that are bound. We certainly don't read of him going to the Nazareth prison and releasing any prisoners, do we? So it's very difficult to construe this passage literally. So it must be meant in another sense. And the sense I feel it's meant, it's talking about redemption, human salvation. All these phrases are references to that. Oh, one more thing I meant to say. That phrase that was changed. Isaiah had the opening of the prison to them that are bound. But Luke had to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's got an echo of Genesis 3:15, talking about the way sin was introduced in the first place. Now, before we come to Isaiah 61 proper, I want to set Isaiah 61 in its context. You may recall from the last class, or was it the one before, this section of Isaiah we've termed the Song of the Anointed Conqueror, or the Songs of the Anointed Conqueror, because there are four of them. And here they are in summary. You can see there are four songs running from Isaiah 59, midway through verse 14, right the way through to chapter 63, verse 6. There's the main body of for each song. Three of them have a tailpiece, and there's a short preface to the first song. I'm going to turn that off because I want you to listen And if you listen, you'll be able to draw that up for yourself. It's more important to understand at the moment. So we come just a few pages back from Isaiah 61 to Isaiah 59. What's this section of Isaiah all about? These songs of the anointed conqueror. What's it all about? Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2 sets it up for us. And you may remember that we said this is all set in the reign of Manasseh, with all the wickedness that was rife at that time, the chaos that reigned, and it was very difficult for the righteous. Anyway, Isaiah 59 verse 1. This was the situation. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It wasn't that God wasn't capable of bringing salvation, or that he didn't want to. There was another problem that prevented him from doing that. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. There was this great gulf because of their iniquities, and it couldn't be bridged. No human was able to bridge that gulf. So in verse 16 comes the solution. Yahweh himself determines to act. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So the situation was hopeless on the one hand. There just seemed to be no way out of it. So Yahweh himself determines to act. He's going to remedy the situation. Now, a bit further down, this is verse 20 now, and this verse begins the first song of the anointed conqueror. Verse 20, there's an unexpected twist. We know the problem, and we know the solution. God is going to act. But there comes an unexpected twist now. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Who's this Redeemer? I thought Yahweh was going to act. But now we're being introduced to a Redeemer. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh. My spirit that is upon thee. There's a strange character. He's being introduced to us as well. And this character is the one we've termed the anointed conqueror. There are four songs of this anointed conqueror, and each time he appears on the scene, that marks the start of another one of these songs. Isaiah 61 is the second of these songs. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me. So he's appeared again. Chapter 61, verse 1. 61 verse 10 begins the next one. He appears again. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. And the final one is Isaiah 63. By the way, why anointed and why conqueror? This character is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why anointed and why conqueror? Well, he's the conqueror because the problem explained is in verse 1 and 2 of 59, that is overcome by this one. He conquers the problem. And he is anointed because he is the one, just one man. He is the one that God has chosen and placed his spirit upon him and entrusted him with this work. So that's why he's the anointed one. Okay. Just quickly, I want to run through some of the themes of this section. There's three main themes that I've been able to pick out. Let's just do the first two, do them together. This idea of acceptance and vengeance. First of all, verse 17 of chapter 59. This is talking about Yahweh again, of course. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. There are those two ideas. Verse 18. according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. And again in verse 20, the Redeemer. It's to do with acceptance again, this idea of salvation or redemption. It's there in chapter 60, verse 7 as acceptance, verse 10 as favor. Twice in verse 16, I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. Again in verse 18, salvation. It's in 61 verse 2, this dual theme again, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Verse 10, salvation. 62 verse 1, salvation. Verse 11, salvation. Verse 12, the year, the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And verse 63 focuses more on this more negative aspect of vengeance. Just go very quickly through that. Verse 3, anger, fury. Verse 5, fury. Verse 6, anger, fury. Verse 1, save, the very last word. Verse 5, salvation, towards the end of the verse. And verse 4, these two ideas are put together again. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So these are all the occurrences I've been able to find. There may well be more, but there were 16 of this top one and 11 of the second one. It seems to be quite a common theme in this section. And righteousness is another one. But the point is, the whole section is about redemption or salvation. And that's how Isaiah 61 fits into it. So I think we're on the right track in verse 1 when we're saying it's all about redemption. When we come to Isaiah 61 verse 1, this is how it begins. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me. That's very interesting in the light of these two ideas we've introduced. Yahweh, the name of God, expresses his character. In other words, the goodness and severity of our God. It's all about his character. The term Adonai, well, that means sovereign or Lord. Lord is quite a good translation. He's the king of all the universe. He has the power to do whatever he likes. And what he likes to do is to help the poor, the downtrodden, of verse 1. But can you see how that idea of this God who can do whatever he would like to do, this God who loves goodness, he loves to be kind and right to his people, but if you cross him, he can be awfully severe as well. See how that fits in with verse 2. The Anointed One has come to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has that exact same spirit about him. They are one in their objective. They both have the same aim, the same goal in mind. And that spirit has anointed me, says Isaiah 61 verse 1. This is the chosen one, the one God has prepared to perform this task of salvation. He's taken him from a young boy and developed him. I'll just read out a verse a bit earlier in Isaiah. Adonai Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. So all through his youthful years, right up to maturity, God has been preparing him. And now comes the moment when he's reached maturity and the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon him. His Holy Spirit power. They have a close working relationship. They're working together. In the words of Genesis 22. They went both of them together. And he's been entrusted with this almighty power. And what's it all for? Well, it's to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Who are the meek of verse 1? Well, the meek are those who are at the bottom of the pyramid of society. They're the ones who are unable to help themselves, helpless in their own right. They've got no prospects in this life. There seems to be no chance of advancement on their part. Well, this one is coming to help them. And he's coming to preach good tidings to them. The word means to make anyone cheerful with good tidings. That's to preach, to make them cheerful. So these miserable people who've got nothing in this life, they're the ones that Christ is coming with a message of hope for them. There must be hope about a different life. Here's a verse that seems to apply. It's from Mark. Jesus says, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." That was his whole purpose in coming to this world. To bind up the brokenhearted, the verse goes on. Why were they broken? What was this wound that they had? What was the cause of this wound? Well, I think there's several answers to this question, actually. The first reason they might be brokenhearted is because just natural events have conspired against them, and they felt the full brunt of the power of sin and death. They've felt its strong grip in their lives. Perhaps the passing of a close relative, or just a sudden downturn in circumstances, something like that. But they felt the full force of sin and death in their lives, and it's hurt them. It's hurt them immensely. And the other reason, I think, that they might be brokenhearted is because of their own deficiencies in fighting against sin. They mean to do the right thing, but sometimes they fail, and they know that they've disappointed their God. They've done the wrong thing by him, and it grieves them in their heart to think so. To them, Jesus will come and he will bind up their wounds. The word means to bandage. It's talking of individual attention, just carefully bandaging that wound, pouring in the ointment to soothe it so that it has a chance to heal. That's the intention, that it has a chance to heal. I want to come over to Psalm 147 to try and amplify this idea. Binding up the brokenhearted. Mending the wounds that they felt from the experiences of this life. Psalm 147 is a psalm about the captives who return from Babylon. And they're coming back now to the land with joy in their hearts to build up their city again, to build up their temple, etc. And this is their shout in verse 2. Yahweh doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Do you understand what the wound was and that needed to be healed? Think back 70 years previously to this experience as they marched out of that city. The city where they had grown up and they were bringing their children up, they were now leaving behind. It was a city whose walls were broken down to rubble. Once upon a time in those streets there had been the excited cries of children, but now there was silence. There were blackened ruins. Their home was being left in ruins, and they were being taken away by these brutal invaders off to captivity. And why was this? It was all their fault. The last chapter of Chronicles describes how God sent many, many prophets to them, trying to get them, beseeching them to turn from their ways, but they would not. And in the end, he had to send this terrible invading force from Babylon to teach them a lesson, to take them off to a faraway land where they would spend a long time in captivity. 70 years they spent there, and they thought upon what might have been. They remembered the city back there in Zion. A new generation grew up in Babylon who had never seen the city in itself. But now the time had come to return. The terrible experience as old men and young children indiscriminately were slain by the Babylonian sword, that had all been forgotten. That was in the past. And they were coming towards Zion. They were reversing the captivity, turning it again. And they were coming with excitement and a new spirit. They were no longer rebels, but they wanted to serve God. And during that 70 years, he had worked with them. He had healed their wounds. He had bound them up. I'll tell you what those words mean, because it's interesting. One of them, it's the second one actually, is the same as Isaiah 61. But this first one, he healeth the broken in heart, that means to mend by stitching. Can you see the imagery of care? As God, with the skill of the surgeon, carefully stitches up these wounds to bring them back to health, restore the wound to health again. And the other one means, this is bindeth up their wounds, that means to wrap firmly, to bandage. So taken together, it's a picture of extreme care and love from our God. And that's the same spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 61. Let's return there, Isaiah 61 verse 1. Besides coming to preach good tidings to the meek and binding up the brokenhearted, he comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he also comes to open the prison. Two similar ideas, but they are different. Captives means to transport into captivity. So it's captivity imposed by geography, being a long way from where you belong, I suppose. And the other one, well, that's captivity confined within four walls of a prison. So let's take the idea of these captives first. So far from their land, so far from where they grew up and where they belong, so far from where their heart desires to be. They are a long way away in, as captives in a strange and hostile land. And they have this great yearning to be back in their own land where they belong. That's all they could ever want. And to them will be proclaimed liberty. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. We want to apply this idea of captives to ourselves now. Are we captives in our own lives? Do we feel like these captives, I mean, far away from where we belong? Or do we fit in rather well in this strange and hostile land? Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Verse 16 is where it really hits home. These faithful, but now they desire a better country. They aren't happy where they are, in the land of sin and death. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So how about us? Do we feel like strangers and pilgrims on this earth? Do we long for the promised land, Or are we quite happy in this life? Have we found our comfort zone? Have we made our little niche in this life? The final thing in Isaiah 61, verse 1, was the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
I just want to write up the Hebrew word for it, because it's obvious. And I'm going to write it in Hebrew just so you can see the point. Not very good at Hebrew myself, but this illustrates the point. The opening of the prison, this is the word for opening. It's actually two words. And if you look it up in a translation like the Interlinear, you'll see that the same Hebrew word is doubled. It's repeated. And perhaps you can see the similarity there. But it's the exact name number above the word. This word just means to open. So I guess to anglicize it, it means the opening of the prison. One translator put it the wide opening of the prison. So it's not as if this prison door has opened a crack, just opened a jar. It's flung wide open and the prisoner is given every chance to escape from it. It's from a root word, which is also similar looking. And that means the opening of the eyes or the ears. I just mentioned that. If you remember back to Luke 4, you follow in Isaiah 61, and I'll put up Luke 4. Nobody picked that up. Nobody picked up the deliberate mistake. Okay. What's different about this verse? You follow in Isaiah, I'll read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. The same so far, more or less. Now, and recovering of sight to the blind, that's not in Isaiah. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Well, that's virtually the same as the last phrase. So this phrase has been inserted for some reason. That root would have meant the opening of the eyes of the blind. Perhaps that's where Jesus got it from. But it's very significant if you come to Luke chapter 4. Not Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 4. Why did he insert this bit about the opening of the eyes of the blind? That wasn't from Isaiah. Maybe if someone could get me perhaps a jug of water. I've almost finished this one. Thanks. So why is this phrase inserted? Recovering of sight to the blind. It seems to be very significant in the light of this chapter. Remember how the scroll was given to him. He selected the passage he wanted to read. He only read 1.5 verses and stopped halfway through verse 2 of Isaiah. Then he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down. And everyone's attention was caught. All their eyes were fastened upon him. That's when he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he went on to describe Isaiah 61, and everyone sat there spellbound. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. As the Lord Jesus described Isaiah chapter 61 to them.
It's crystal.
Thanks very much, David. That should be enough, I think. So here they were in the synagogue at Nazareth and are absolutely transfixed by the Lord's description of Isaiah 61 until somebody in the synagogue nudged the person next to him and said,
Who is this, and where does he get all this learning from? We know this man. He used to live just across the street there, in that house up there, you know. He's Joseph's son, the carpenter. Joseph the carpenter's son. They were blind. They couldn't see that this was the Son of God who'd come to release them from their captivity. They just couldn't see it. They were too familiar with him. He wasn't accepted in his own country. And in fact, they were so blind that in verse 29, they tried to throw him off the edge of a cliff. They tried to destroy the one who has come to save them. Now that's blindness, isn't it? And I'm sure that's at least part of the reason why he inserted that phrase in Luke chapter 18. Anyway, back in Isaiah 61 verse 1, how are we going in our prison? Do we feel those four walls pressing in on us? Do we long to escape from it? Or does it feel rather comfortable in there? We're quite happy in there, thank you. Doing all right. Do you know, when the prison doors are flung wide open and those shackles which were around his feet and his hands, I suppose, fell away, the light streamed in from outside. All this prisoner has to do is to walk out of the prison from the confines of those four walls and walk into the brightness and the hope that lies outside of the prison. That's all they had to do. Sadly, many people don't even want to walk out of the prison. They're happy to stay in there. It's very odd when it's put like that. Just come back, the same thought is in 59 verse 20. Why did the Redeemer come to Zion? Isaiah 59 verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. He comes to the ones who are turning from transgression, the ones who want to escape from those four walls of that terrible, dark, evil prison. How do we go? Do we want to walk away from that, our prison, out into the glorious light of the kingdom? The glorious brightness. Let's go on to verse 2. He is coming to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. I just read you a verse about the character of God. It's from Exodus 34 and you'll know it well. It says, Yahweh. By the way, before I read it, you know how the character of God is described as goodness and severity. What's the balance between the two? Is he equally good as he is severe? Or is there, you know, a balance one way or the other? Does it swing one way or the other? Count up the items, maybe, each element, and put it in a column in your mind. Just see where the balance lies. Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. Merciful. And gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. I think there's an imbalance in there. There's far more on the good side than on the severe side. Wouldn't you agree? Now, what has that got to do with Isaiah 61, verse 2? I think you'll see the point. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of our God. The acceptable year, an extended period of time, well, when there will be acceptance and favour, a long time. And as for the vengeance, it's the day of vengeance. Judgment will be swift, decisive, and over and done with. By the way, that's the only time you'll read of this theme of vengeance in chapter 61 in total. It is just mentioned there in verse 2, and we don't hear of it again. We don't hear of it in chapter 62, and then it comes up in a big way in chapter 63. So the emphasis on chapter 61 is on acceptance. Notice the order in which it comes: to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. Acceptance is mentioned first, because that's a predominant theme. Vengeance is mentioned second. Almost identical verse is given in chapter 63 and verse 4. What's the order here? For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. So it's the theme of vengeance that comes up first this time. And the year of my redeemed is come. Chapter 63, the predominant theme is vengeance. There was another thing I wanted you to notice. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. This is 63 verse 4. And the year of my redeemed is come. His redeemed. 61 verse 2. He comes to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. There's two classes described in those two verses. There is God and his people, and then that is their enemies, their common enemy. Two classes: the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, if you like. Just pick up that phrase from chapter 61, verse 1. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Proclaim liberty. And also, it's the acceptable year in verse 2. Come back to Leviticus chapter 25. Where it talks about the Jubilee and the Day of Atonement. Did you know that the Jubilee actually occurred on the Day of Atonement? I wasn't aware of this until very recently. So Leviticus 25 verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty. Hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty. So there's the one phrase, proclaim liberty. And of course it was the year of Jubilee, when slaves were allowed to go free. People who had lost their inheritance were given their inheritance back. Jubilee spoke of release of every kind, and atonement spoke of the release from sin, release from their sins. So there's this twin idea of Jubilee and atonement. That was very quick, but we can't afford to spend too much time there. And the final phrase of Isaiah 61 verse 2, he's coming to comfort all that mourned. You know, in verse 1 it's this sad picture really of all these poor people, the meek who haven't got anything, the broken-hearted, who can hardly lift their eyes up because of sorrow. People who are so sad to be away from their land in captivity. And people locked inside a prison. Is God unmoved by our plight, brethren and sisters? Jesus will come in verse 2 to comfort all that mourn. He's not unmoved by our plight, and he will come primarily for us, but also to take vengeance on our enemies. To comfort all that mourn. They desire a change, don't they? And in verse 3, they get a change. They receive change. Verse 3 begins, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion. To appoint. Yahweh has reserved gifts and position for these people. We'll come back to that. And those that mourn in Zion. There are people who are despairing, but their despair is not without direction. They mourn in Zion. They have a hope. Now, there's a replacement going on in verse 3. To appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty instead of ashes. Beauty, the word refers to the headdress of the priest or the high priest. So that will be given instead of the ashes, which were put on the head as an outward sign of mourning, and gave one a rather dishevelled look to try and indicate the sadness that was felt inside. The oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. Did you notice that there was both an inward and a downward motion in that? I'll explain what I mean. First of all, let's do the sadness that was felt. He's come to give unto them beauty instead of ashes, which went on the head. The oil of joy instead of mourning. Their countenance was all sad. They had tears streaming down their face. They had no smile on their face. So the head to the countenance, and then the final thing was the spirit of heaviness. Inside their heart was heavy. They couldn't lift their head, so it went like that, a downwards movement, or an inwards movement as well. Because ashes were the outward sign of grief, the countenance, that's coming more to the innermost feelings, isn't it? You display on your face what you are feeling inside. So it's coming in a bit. And finally, the spirit of heaviness, that's our innermost feelings. And this person is feeling wretched. Now, each thing was replaced by something else from God. And the replacement, the cure, is applied exactly to the point of need. So instead of ashes, the ashes are swept away, and popped on the head is this high priest's mitre, his headdress, on the head where it was needed. Instead of the sad countenance, the mourning, the tears were carefully wiped away, the mouth was turned up into a smile maybe, and the oil of joy was applied to the head and ran over the scalp and over the face, right down to the collar, so that the cure has been applied to the place of need. And instead of this sad and heavy heart, is given a garment wrapped around the body, a garment of praise. So instead of that sad spirit, this person now expresses praise. And another thing about this verse, I think that across verse 3, there is cast a shadow of a very important person in Israel. And a similar shadow falls across verse 10. Of what do I speak? Well, there were three things. There is this beauty, the high priest's headdress, okay? The next thing was the oil that was applied to the head. Headdress, oil, and finally there was this special garment which was wrapped around them. That cast the shadow of a figure. Come to Leviticus 8. We'll see who it is. Leviticus 8 describes for us the consecration of Aaron and his sons, the consecration of the high priest and also his sons, the priests. In Leviticus 8, verse 9, this is what happens to the high priest. Moses puts the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as Yahweh commanded Moses. In verse 12, Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. In verse 7, Moses put upon Aaron his brother, the high priest. He put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod upon him, etc. So that was the high priest. Same three things. Also, the priest had the same thing done to them. There were several priests. Verse 13, Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them. So we've done the garment and the headdress. And in verse 30, Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron
and upon his garments, and also upon his sons. So in Isaiah 61 verse 3, I think the figure that is, the shadow that is cast is that of the priests, plural. And in verse 10, the shadow that is cast is that of the high priest. Verse 10, just quickly, same things. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Compared to, I will give them the oil of joy for mourning. Continue verse 10. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Special garments. And also, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. It's difficult to see, but actually the word ornaments is the same word in verse 3 as beauty, referring to the headdress of the priest or high priest. And just while we're on that thought, the very last word of verse 3, that he might be glorified, is the same word as well, that he might be beautified. I think that's interesting in verse 3, that there seems to be this correspondence to the heart, to the priest in Israel. I'm sorry, the priests. Verse 6. But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. The same thing. And we'll gradually see more things unfold as we work through the chapter. Let's just complete verse 3. Why was this done? Why was it that these three things were given to them to correct their sad appearance and give them a much more beautiful and happy appearance? Why was that done? Well, it was, middle of verse 3, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. I didn't like the translation that they might be called, because might expresses doubt. So I've changed it. One other translation that I found said, it shall be called to them trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he should be glorified. Perhaps that's because I'm fussy. I don't know. Anyway, it's something definite rather than something or unsure, uncertain. It's a definite thing. That they might be called trees of righteousness. One translation has oaks. That's the type of tree. If you look up the word, you'll find it means a strong, robust tree. So it's a wonderful, large, very spectacular tree. It speaks of the splendour and majesty of this people. Whereas in verse 1, nobody would have really noticed them, apart from perhaps to kick them or take their money, whatever. But now in verse 3, everybody noticed them. They're like a tall oak tree, splendid, majestic tree. They are pillars of righteousness. They are embodiments of virtue. And by the way, the righteousness that they have isn't of themselves. It's God's righteousness, of course. They are the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. Again, a slight change. Rotherham had, for planting, had plantation, which conjured up more images in my mind. Perhaps it will do the same to you. A plantation, so there are rows of trees neatly set out, stretching away as far as the eye can see. There are all of these trees neatly laid out, and they are the plantation of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. That he might be beautified. It's the same word as just earlier in the verse. I'll read one more verse for you. That he might be beautified. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. That's from Exodus 28 verse 40. And of course on the forefront it said, holiness to Yahweh. The priests wore that he might be glorified. The same thought. So in verse 1 to 3 so far,
just as people were mourning, they were in a desperate situation, whatever the situation was. They were in that terrible situation, they were unhappy. But the anointed conqueror came, and in verse 3 he transformed them. He transformed their heavy hearts and gave them hope, gave them stature in this life and standing. Verse 4, just like the people were mourning, the land itself was mourning. But it is restored. Perhaps I should have read the verse first. And they shall build up the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So just like people were released from the grip and the effect of sin and death, so in verse 4, the land itself is released from the grip of sin and death. The same symptoms. I would like to read verse 4 from Rotherham's translation. Perhaps follow along in your Bibles against verse 4. Then shall they build the wastes of a bygone age. So it's a long-standing problem. The desolations of former times shall they raise up. Again, it's a long-standing problem. And they shall build anew the cities laid waste, the desolations of generation after generation. So besides being a long-standing problem, it's also an inherited problem. Does that ring bells in your mind? It's just like the symptoms of sin and death. It's long-standing, about 6,000 years, I think. And also it's inherited. It's passed from generation to generation. Well, these people are coming to change that. When the anointed conqueror comes in verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, the land will change. It will be fruitful once again. Verse 4 also talks of the land. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. End of the verse. And thy land shall be married. The land will be fruitful once again. And also in verse 7 of chapter 61, when they come to inherit the land, they rejoice over it, because they're not inheriting some broken down old rubbish, ruins. They're inheriting a wonderful land, and they are joyful about that. In verse 5, there is a remarkable reversal of fortunes. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. Strangers standing and feeding Israel's flocks, aliens doing their ploughing for them and tending to their vines. What's their motivation for doing so? Have they been forced to do this? Or are they going along in glad cooperation? What's their motivation? Just come back a page to 60 verse 10. Last class we saw that there were those who had this spirit of glad cooperation. 60 verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee in supplication, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So we saw that there were those who would see the sense and come and serve Israel, and be glad to do so. Just back over the page, verse 12. What about those who wouldn't? For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And given that in Isaiah 61, verse 2, Jesus has come already to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance, people like that will be eliminated. So in verse 5, the people's reaction is spontaneous.
They are glad to be helping Israel and Israel of the Spirit. For I think that the seed of Abraham from the Gentiles is indicated in this verse as well. Glad cooperation. What a reversal of fortunes. Come back to Deuteronomy 28, please. Deuteronomy 28 is, of course, that chapter which outlines the blessings that would come upon Israel for obedience and also the curses that would come for disobedience. And from Israel's sad history, we know, of course, that the curses have been much more to the fore than the blessings. Let's take Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, first of all. If they were obedient, the blessings would come. Here's one of those blessings. Verse 13, "And Yahweh shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh." So they would be the head amongst nations, not the tail. However, in 43 and 44, the opposite was true. If they disobeyed, then they would be below. Nations would rise over them and oppress them. Do you remember Isaiah 61? I'll just read it out to you. "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks," point one, "and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers," point two. Curses that would come. Verse 39. "If you disobey, thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine, nor gather the grapes, for worms shall eat them." The opposite was true, if they disobeyed. 51. "If you disobey, he," the stranger, "shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine or flocks of thy sheep until he have destroyed thee." So the exact opposite was true there in Deuteronomy. But now, what a reversal of fortunes. Indeed, in Isaiah 61 verse 5, they are the head amongst nations, not the tail. No longer are they a proverb and a byword, but they are the head. They have come to the first dominion. They have taken their rightful place amongst the nations, the firstborn, so to speak. What was the privilege of the firstborn? I should say privileges. One was the privilege of priesthood, verse 6, "But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh." And another privilege extended was that they would receive the double portion, verse 7. Midway through the verse, "Therefore in their land they shall possess the double portion." So once again they were the firstborn amongst nations. In a book I was reading, I read this comment against verse 5. It's describing a worldwide family of all nations. And at first I could see the all nations, the alien and the strangers, but worldwide, isn't this verse 5 contained, localized to Israel and a family? Well, there's glad cooperation, but I wouldn't have described it as a family. But do you know what? He was right. Verse 6, "But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our God." Who's doing the naming? Who's doing the calling? Surely it's the strangers and aliens of verse 5. They say, "These are the priests of Yahweh. They are the ministers of our God." Their God, Israel's God, is also their God. They have become part of that family. Worldwide? Well, you'll have to wait till verse 9 to see that. Another thing he said in that book, "The existing people of God have ministered his truth to these foreigners, introduced them to Yahweh, and brought them into the community of faith." as well as a change of heart amongst the nations who despised Israel over their history. They have had a change of hearts. They've come to Israel and they serve them. They serve as their vine dressers, etc. Besides the Gentiles having a change of heart, Israel has had a change of heart too. That people who treated the truth as an exclusive thing, only belonging to them, not to be extended to other people, are now happy to minister the truth to these Gentiles, to be their priests. The existing people of God have ministered his truth to these foreigners. Can you see Jews doing that today? Can you see them doing that in the first century? They were not willing that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with them at all. But now it's different. They are happy to be their ministers and priests, to teach them about God, to bring them to salvation. A great change of heart in Israel. What a transformation. On riches in verse 6, see, just note down chapter 60, verse 5, verse 9, verse 16 and 17. And on the last phrase, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. A better translation I have found is, and their glory shall you make your own. It's nothing to do with boasting or taking glory in that way. And their glory shall you make your own. The glory of the Gentiles will come unto them. Verse 7 says, for your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Probably a better word than confusion. Confusion is a bit confusing. A better word might be disgrace, and indeed that's how some translations translate it. For your shame ye shall have double, and for disgrace they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. You know, Israel through their history, sometimes they have really hit rock bottom. It's been a terrible history of shame and disgrace. Probably the worst point was reached in the Second World War during the Holocaust and those terrible things they had to endure. But all through their history, they have suffered shame and disgrace. In a nutshell, this is what the verse is saying. All the shame and disgrace and the punishments you have suffered, Israel, all of what you have endured, that will pale into insignificance besides the blessings that I will now give you. Instead of shame, you shall have double. The idea of abundance, being blessed to the full, being blessed abundantly. Instead of that shame, you will have ample recompense. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your portion. You're coming back to the land to enjoy it forever. End of the verse. Just quickly, Isaiah 40, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. Very similar verse. Another similar verse is to be found in Psalm 126. The ideas are just the same. It's a very beautiful psalm. And once again, it's about captivity. Psalm 126. When Yahweh turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Couldn't believe it. It was just more than they ever imagined. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, Yahweh hath done great things for them. Even the heathen recognized Israel's place and that Yahweh had done great things for them. For indeed, verse 3, Yahweh hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity. This is a different captivity in verse 4. Verse 1, they'd already return from a captivity. I wonder what the captivity of verse 4 is. Turn again our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Can I read that from Rotherham's translation? Just changes it slightly. And this is quite a rigorous translation. I've checked up the words, and as far as I can tell, he's right. Just listen for the change. Lost it. Ah, there it is. He that doth indeed go forth and weeping, bearing seed enough to trail along, doth surely come in with shouting, bringing his sheaves. So it's someone taken off into captivity, leaving behind their land where they grew up. Just in the gall of bitterness, they've lost everything. All their hopes and aspirations are now gone. They had this bag of seed, they had hoped to sow it, to bring in enough food to last their family for the year. But now that was dashed. That was to be left behind. And off they went into captivity, being shoved along by cruel captors. Off they went on the long road to Zion, hardly able to contain their sorrow. However would they return? They've lost everything in this life. But there is a strange behaviour. He that doth indeed go forth and weep, bearing seed enough to trail along. So as they move off into captivity, they have this little bag maybe of seeds, and as they're weeping, they cast some seed off out of their bag, either side, all the way along this road into wherever they're going, into captivity. Why bother doing that? That's very odd behaviour, isn't it? Why bother at all? Well, the reason they bothered is because one day they knew that they would return. Despite the fact that everything seemed to be against them at this time, nothing was going right for them. They never lost their hope. They never lost sight of the fact that one day that they were sure that God would bring them again to their promised land. And that's why they tossed these little seeds out either side. And one day, the captor was vanquished. And the messenger comes and says, you can return home now. You're free to go back to your little farm in the land of Israel. And off they went. They could hardly contain their joy now. And as they started along this road back towards Zion, besides the road, there's this beautiful sheaf standing up higher than normal, a beautiful sheaf of wheat, and it was loaded with grain. Picks it up into his arms, carries on a few yards further, and there's more. And all the way back to Zion, there are all these sheaves. His arms are full. He is loaded with the benefits. And it's the same thing, isn't it? Even though we suffer in this life, even though everything seems to be working against us, we come up against things that are so sad. We seem to have lost everything. Nothing is going right for us. Nothing was going right for Israel in their history. But the end of God, he will bless us abundantly. More than we could ever imagine, God will bless us. That's what he did for Israel, and that's what he will do for us. Immortality, the blessings we will receive, will exceed our wildest dreams, our highest expectations. So that was the same idea. Now we come to Isaiah 61 verse 8. This was a difficult verse at first. Why does God bless like that? I just read two more verses on that note. One from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. we may be afflicted now in this life, it's just for a moment, compared to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory that we will receive. That was 2 Corinthians 4:17. And the characteristic of God, remember the verse in Exodus, Yahweh Elohim, merciful, gracious, and one of them was abundant in goodness and truth, and he is abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. So now we really do come to verse 8. For I, Yahweh, love judgment, justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I think the difficult thing that I found about this verse, why does he mention robbery? It just doesn't seem to fit in. But it does fit in. Where it says, I will direct their work in truth, direct their work, the word work would better be translated wages or reward. I will give them their wages or their due in faithfulness. The same word is repeated twice in 62 verse 11. At the end, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. They're the same two words, incidentally. What about the burnt offering? I hate robbery for burnt offering. Quote from that same book, there were no half measures about the burnt offering. It was all or nothing. Yahweh required unreserved commitment from his people, and anything less was robbery. He now recalls this in order to illustrate the fact that in his faithfulness, he will hold nothing back when he recompenses his people. He will live up to his own standards. What was the burnt offering about? It was about dedication. And if you weren't 100% dedicated, then your burnt offering was no good. You had to mean it with all your heart. That's what the man said when he came to Jesus, isn't it? That's just by the way. But anyway, the burnt offering was about total dedication. And God hates anything less. So when he comes to pay our wages, he will live up to that own standard. He won't fall short like Laban did when he paid Jacob. He will give his wages fully. In fact, he will give much more than we deserve, because these are the wages that he pays. I will give their reward in faithfulness. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Those are the wages. What a momentous verse. Everlasting covenant. We don't deserve that, do we? Behold the goodness of our God, abundant in goodness and truth. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Behold what manner of love. Can't finish it, so I'll find it. The Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Those are wages far and beyond what we deserve. Verse 9. Remember how earlier I said it was to be a worldwide kingdom? Well, this is what proves it. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which Yahweh hath blessed. It's akin to verse 6, isn't it? But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh, men shall call you the ministers of God. There's instant recognition of who they are. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. Where are they? Are they in Israel? Are they in the land of Israel? Where are these people? And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, in the midst of the Gentiles, at another translation.
and their offspring in the midst of the people. These priests, if you like, have been dispersed throughout the whole world. They're not confined to the perimeters of Israel. They're throughout the whole world. And they're extending the saving effect of verse 1 throughout the whole world. They were instantly recognized, weren't they? These people who in verse 1 had been the poor of the earth, the meek, the captives, etc., became in verse 3 trees of righteousness. You couldn't miss them. They were oaks of righteousness. And that's the same in verse 9. They were known among the Gentiles. They were famous. This is the seed which Yahweh hath blessed. I just said that they were perpetuating the work of verse 1. Come back over the page to 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh. My spirit that is in thee, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. So the words and the spirit that was put upon the anointed one, in verse 1, is now extended to his seed and their seed's seed. So the same spirit is amongst them, and they are working amongst the Gentiles to bring salvation. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Numbers 14:21 and two others. So this hope of Israel is to do with a worldwide kingdom, not just Israel. It's the whole world that we will be blessed. So that ends the second song of the anointed conqueror. You may have some questions in your mind. All this sounds just almost too good to be true. But it all hinges on the work of one man, the one described in verse 1, the anointed conqueror. It all hinges upon him. Success or failure, it's all up to him. Do you want to know what this man is like? Is he equipped for the task? As he goes about his task, how does he view it? Does he like doing this? Is he confident that he will succeed, or is he unsure of himself? What's his work ethic like? Well, this is answered in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 1 of the next chapter. Verse 10, he is overjoyed to be doing this for us, and he is equipped to make this effective. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So he's joyful about taking upon himself this task. He's overjoyed to be working for our salvation. Verse 11, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. There's no question of failure. As sure as the earth and the garden brings forth seed, so his work will succeed. There's no question of failure. He's fully confident that this thing will succeed for our sakes. And what's his work ethic like? Well, chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. So he has a great eagerness to fulfill this task, and there's an urgency about him. He will not remain silent. He will not even take rest until this is accomplished for us. Very quickly now, verse 10, he views himself as a bridegroom awaiting his bride. Both parties have the same excited longing for this event, this marriage to take place. The Lord Jesus can't wait for this moment to occur when he returns to earth and takes his bride to himself. And also, of course, the bride has the same longings for him. Do we have the same longing? Are we part of that bride? And how does he see his bride? He sees her as a beautiful woman, adorned with jewels, stones glistening in a crown upon her head. I made that bit up about the crown, but the jewels are definitely there. But anyway, he sees her as being beautiful. Now, I was amazed when I read that, because how do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as something to be desired? Feel weighed down by your sins, often, always. But he sees us as beautiful. Now, I was going to turn to the verse in Revelation 21, verse 2, but you can make a note of that, and we won't turn there. Verse 11. This theme of growth crops up several times. That word spring forth, which is twice in verse 11, is the same Hebrew as 62 verse 1. The righteousness thereof until it go forth is the word, as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. But this idea of growth crops up several times. Verse 3, the planting of Yahweh that he might be glorified. Verse 5, strangers are there, feeding the flocks, cultivating the land for them. 60 verse 21 is another one. And also 62 verse 4. For Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. How can a land be married? Because this union is a fruitful union between Christ and his bride, and the land will be fruitful. So 62 verse 1, as a result of his work, salvation and truth radiates from Jerusalem. Its effect is worldwide. And before we conclude, I have just one more thought. I want to sow a seed for you on the pathway to Zion. Remember how Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth, he was given the scroll, and he continued to explain Isaiah 61 to them. And they marvelled at the wondrous words which proceeded out of his mouth. How much would you have loved to be there and to hear him explain this chapter to those at the synagogue of Nazareth, to be spellbound along with them and just exult and rejoice in the way he opened up the chapter and explained it in a way that no one else could. I'm sure we've only scratched the surface. The Lord Jesus could tell us so much more that we haven't even begun to think about in this chapter, could take it so much further forward than we could ever think is there. I'm sure he could do that. But for the moment, we can't go into that synagogue at Nazareth and hear him. We can only imagine in our minds what he might have said. One day, however, and I think it will be very soon, we will be able to hear firsthand from the Master himself. May you come into the promised land with rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you.